Open your Bible, please, to the 7th chapter, Revelation, verse 1. We have come through the first 6 chapters, and we have seen the opening of the first 6 seals that show us a picture of all that will occur during the tribulation period in a panorama. And now we come to a new view which John has in the 7th chapter, where we see the 144,000 Jews who are sealed, and we see the great multitude which are said to have come out of great tribulation. So we want to read the first 3 verses here and begin our comments. And after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." John said, "I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth." We know from observation that the earth is round. Doesn't have 4 corners, does it? These are mechanics of English, figures of speech. But it's a way that the earth is expressed in a scripture. I think it's an allusion to the 4 spirits of the heavens that's found in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 5. We read, "The angel answered and said unto me, These are the 4 spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." We'll see in these next verses, or in these verses, that these angels were given power to hurt the earth, the trees on the earth. And so, them standing in the 4 corners of the earth is a way of saying that we're standing in 4 different directions. Though the earth is not a plain square with angles, but it's round, it's still said to have 4 corners with respect to the 4 points of the heavens. And it says that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, where it says, "He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the 4 corners of the earth." So this is not the only place that we find this expression. It comes from the Old Testament as well, and it's talking about the far reaches of the earth, talking about every direction, north, east, south, and west. The angels are said to be holding the 4 winds of the earth. Well, I don't know if there are actually 4 winds or not, so I'll just assume there is. As far as I know, from human experience, we see 1 wind, but I wouldn't say that that's absolutely certain the way it is. Folks used to think the earth was flat. But they found out that they couldn't sail off the edge, so they just kept going around, and they figured out that the Bible had actually had the answer all along. The wind blows sometimes one way and sometimes another. Yet, the four are named with respect to the north, east, south, and west, and are commonly called the four winds of heaven. And I'll read a scripture to you. There's a couple of them in the book of Daniel, one in chapter 8, verse 8, one in chapter 11, verse 4. I'll read the first one. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And so we find this expression back in the Old Testament. So the winds come from every quarter. In fact, when the Lord gathers his people, at the end, it's said that they are gathered from the four winds. In Matthew chapter 24 and 31, he says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds." And it qualifies it, from one end of heaven to the other. It's over the great expanse of the created earth. So the angels were holding the wind so that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. The explanation of why comes in the next two verses. John said, "I saw another angel, a fifth angel, that had the seal of the living God, ascending from the east. And he cried with a loud voice to these four angels not to hurt the earth and the sea." The idea of a seal is like a signet that kings used to wear, a signet ring on their finger, or like a seal that goes on a book to denote ownership. Many men have a seal of their own that they make up to signify their own family, and it's some kind of a name or symbol or device or picture that is theirs alone, and only they have the right to use it. It's sometimes used by the person himself. Sometimes it's entrusted to others. You ever go down to get a paper notarized, you go to a person that's called a notary public, and you notice that after they have signed off on the paper and said that, "I know this person, it's proven to me that this is the person," they put their seal on the paper. That's an indicator of that person. This seal is a seal of God. And so, the angel bore that seal to seal the servants of God. So the judgment on the earth was not to come until such time as those servants were sealed in their forehead. Now verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Verses 5 through 8 give the names of the specific tribes of Israel from whence these people were sealed. We note that Ephraim and Dan are missing in the list of the 12 tribes, and in their place is Joseph and Levi. And so they don't match what's in the Old Testament. Well, there's probably a reason for that. I'll just say this, I won't go back and look, but you can look for yourself. It was Levi and Dan who were instrumental in starting idolatrous worship among the Israelites back in Canaan. It may be that those tribes were excluded in their name because of that. But whether it is or not, we notice now that we have 12 tribes of Israel. And let's read verse 5 through 8. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim, which is Naphtali, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. If you haven't run into this yet, you will. Some people say that the genealogy of the tribes of Israel have been lost, and therefore it's impossible that the tribes of Israel be restored. There's a principle I learned a long time ago that has kept me out of a lot of trouble when it comes to studying the Scripture. We're told not to learn, not to think above that which is written. And when men get in trouble, it's usually because they're thinking above that which is written. Can't figure it out by their own intellect and their own wisdom. But when the Word of God states plainly a fact, then we ought to accept it as a fact. Whether or not we can understand it and explain it, God will work it out exactly as He's predicted and will bring it to pass. The Bible plainly states in Isaiah 49, verse 5 and 6, that the tribes of Israel will be restored. Ezekiel tells us that the land will yet be divided among the 12 tribes. Up to this point in time, there has never been as yet but one division of the land among the tribes, and that took place during the days of Moses and primarily Joshua. So let's read the scripture, Isaiah 49, verse 5 and 6. Bruce, would you read that for us? 5 and 6 of 49 in Isaiah.
And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my servant. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth.
A person would have to be very blind spiritually not to understand that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I want to say this too. Some years ago, I did a study on the descendants of Israel. And I noticed that in all of the places in the world, almost in every country without exception, that there were descendants of Jacob who lived there. And although they lived in these countries, they had never actually been assimilated into the culture of those countries. But everywhere they were distinctly Jews. There were Russian Jews and German Jews and Polish Jews and American Jews. But they were not just called Poles, or they were not called Americans, or they were not called Russians. They've always had a distinction, and God has preserved those people in the places where they have been driven all over the earth. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ will raise up the tribes of Jacob and will bring them back into their own land, and it's there where they will be all regenerated in a day and all become one nation unto the Lord. Now, in Matthew 19, verse 27 and 28, it also tells us about the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27 and 28. Brother Hill, will you read that for us, please? Matthew 19, 27 and 28. Peter said, "What are we going to have, Lord, because we've forsaken all to follow you?" The place of the apostles is a unique place. These 12 men, it says here, when Jesus sits on the throne of his glory, which he is not now, not today, when he comes back to earth, he will sit on the throne of his father David, which is the throne of his glory. It said in a regeneration, that is in the change or making new things, which is the subduing of the curse and that which is upon the earth. This is when the Lord sits on the throne of his glory. And he said to Peter, "You that have followed me, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, that presumes that there are 12 tribes of Israel present when the Lord is reigning on the earth, or they couldn't judge the 12 tribes of Israel. People try to make the church Israel. Well, may I ask you, dear brother and sister, which tribe are you in? Do you have any idea that you're one of the Jews? I don't. Most of you don't have a crooked nose like I do. And you're certainly not that. You come from every other place on the earth. You're from another group of people. Restoration of the tribes is also shown in Ezekiel 47, 13 to 48, 29, where we find a second division of the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's explained in 47, 13. Brother Hank, Ezekiel 47:13. Ezekiel 47:13. Got the wrong verse, Brother Hank. 47:13 in Ezekiel. Okay. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. The land is going to be redivided. In fact, the land is going to be restructured, but we don't have time to get into that. But the whole land will be kind of made a plain, whereas it's mountains and valleys. And in that day, it's kind of like the people will be put into places that are almost aligned directly across Israel, according to the 12 tribes. And in the middle of that will be a place for what's called the prince and whatnot. You need to read these chapters in Ezekiel to come to understand that, that this is going to take place. It also says that Joseph shall have two portions. Now, Jacob, when he was dying, said to Joseph, he said, I've given you a portion above your brethren. And it's interesting that in the new division to the land, he has two portions. He has Joseph and he has Manasseh, Manasseh being his son. And so, we see how that happens in the choosing of the 12,000 out of each tribe. It's a double portion for Joseph. But the time of tribulation will be a time of salvation for Israel is made plain in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 29 through 31. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. After foretelling Israel's dispersion throughout the world, Moses said this to the people. Brother Mike, would you read that for us, please? You feel like it? Chapter 4, Deuteronomy, verse 29 through 31. The covenant that God made with the fathers of these Israelites was to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to whom he said, I'll give this land. Israel is connected vitally to that land. And all of the fussing and fighting over the land that goes on over there today is just got to happen because there's something that is, I guess, built in to Arab people that makes them want to fight against the Israelites over the land that God has promised to them. Now, it tells us here that they'll be restored when they are in tribulation, and it'll be in the latter days. And so, this is promised to them. Right after Moses has said, God's going to carry you away and scatter you into all these countries, but then you're going to be restored in a time of tribulation in the latter days. And the Bible tells us that God will do this very thing exactly in the latter days. And this is found in Hosea chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. Brother Craig, would you read that for us? Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 3, 4, and 5.
For the children of Israel shall by many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and they visit his king. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.
So when are they going to do that? In the latter days. They'll turn back to the Lord in the latter days. All of these people of today are scattered all over the world, and even the people that live in the land of Israel are there in unbelief. But that's going to happen one day ahead of us when the Lord brings them back into the covenant. Israel is going to live in a different way than we who are the saints that are going to rule and reign over the earth. And you get an idea about how that's going to be in the book of Zechariah and I believe it's in the 14th chapter. We're not going to read that today, but you can look there and see. Thus we can see that 12,000 were sealed out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what do we know of these people which are sealed from the Scripture? I want you to turn to the 14th chapter, and we get another view of this 144,000. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. How many of you ever had any dealings with the Jehovah's Witnesses? Any of you? Okay. A lady came to our house back when Jen and I were just little kids ourselves. We had, I think, Larry was born, and that was it. And she came to talk to us about the Bible, and we weren't very wise about the wiles of the devil at that point in time. And this old lady looked like a grandma, and she was pretty sweet. She come in and began to talk to us, and her goal, her ambition, was to be one of the 144,000. And that lit my fuse right off the bat. I said, well, I don't think you're going to make it. Because I think, first of all, those are all Jews, and I don't think you're a Jew. And we went on from there. So a lot of the Jehovah's Witness people think that they're going to be part of this 144,000 people. But in Matthew, or in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we're told that these will be with the Lamb on Mount Zion, which is heaven, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. This happened here in chapter 7, as we have read. It also tells us in the third verse that they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And then we also notice in the fourth verse that these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Evidently, they're all men. So they are Jews, they are men, and they are redeemed from the earth. In the fourth verse, we read that these follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And then in the fourth verse, it says, these were redeemed, same word as us, agorazo, where the Lord came into the marketplace and bought us out of the marketplace from among men. And these are said to be the first fruits. That is the first portion unto God and to the Lamb. This 144,000 people, Jews, are said to be the first fruits unto God. They're in heaven in the 14th chapter, and I do not know how they got to heaven. It doesn't say they were resurrected. Doesn't say they were caught up, as far as I know. But they were in heaven. They must have got there some way. It says, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So we know that much about this 144,000 people who were Jews, sealed and called God's servants during this great time of trouble. Now, I'm going to mention this. I hear people say all the time that these people are going to become evangelists and are going to evangelize the world, and that this great multitude that we're going to see here in just a minute are saved as a consequence of their evangelism. Well, I don't see that. And I don't know where that's coming from. I'd have to see that where the Lord said that, but doesn't say that. It says they're God's servants, and they have the testimony of Christ. But it certainly does not tell us that they evangelized and that they bring in this vast multitude. In any case, In the ninth verse, John says, after this, that is, after the 144,000, and lo, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. John said, I saw a great multitude which no man could number. The Greek word is arithmeo, from which we get arithmetic. You couldn't count them up. It was an impossibility. The number was so great that no one could count them. John didn't attempt to do it. And it's a statement that kind of suggests to me of the all of the redeemed that are in heaven. It appears that it's a number beyond all power of computation. Today, men count through the gathering of information in the every 10-year census and what have you, the people in the world, and they tell us that there's about 6 billion people on the earth. But this is a number, a group of people no man can number. The representation in the Bible is that immense host of the human race will be saved. Vast numbers will be lost. Though at any particular time on earth, the contrast between those who are saved and those who are lost is great. You have a huge group of those who are unsaved and a small group comparatively of those who have been saved that will be brought to heaven. But in the end, the number of people that go to be with the Lord is vast. It's almost inexplicable. It can't be really explained. It cannot be numbered. And that's what he says. Sister Grace used to get mad at me for talking about just a few. And I said, well, sister, the few is a great multitude that no man can number. It's a few in comparison. Because Jesus said it was a few. In Matthew 7, he said, enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way, it leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now this multitude was from all nations, kindreds, and people and tongues. In contrast to the 144,000, which will only come from one nation, which is Israel, here is a multitude from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And where were they? They all stood before the throne. You know, I stood up in a reviewing stand to watch a whole division of people standing ready to march by and review. And it looked like there was no end to those soldiers out there as you look this way and that way. But there were only about 12,000 of those. So I can't even imagine the extent of them as they stood before the throne. But there was ample room. And though the throng is the sand of the sea, there's plenty of room before the throne of God for them to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. They're said to be clothed with white robes. The word again is stole, a long, flowing white garment. Just like the martyrs under the altar at the opening of the fifth seal back in chapter 6 were clothed with long white stoles. These are said to be clothed with long white robes just the same way. There's no question that the white represents the pure righteousness of Christ. It certainly never represents anything that we do because what we do is corrupt. But it represents Christ's righteousness. But I think it's a literal stole because because the soul is there present with the Lord and not the body. And that's the reason for the long white robe that covers the soul. As I see it, I don't know if you can follow me here for a minute, but as I see it, this great army of people will come out of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19 because they follow Him clothed with white robes and riding white horses. It's the souls of the departed who are God's elect that are in heaven. Our body does not go to heaven, but their souls are in heaven. And that's why the white, just as it was with the martyrs, they were given white robes, and it was told them to wait until their fellow servants were killed, such as they were. Also, they had palms in their hands. I thought about our song we sang, Palms of Victory and Crowns of Glory. These are branches of palm trees, like in John 12:13, and it is an emblem of both uprightness and faithfulness. And it said that the palm tree is a very upright tree, which it is, those of you who have been around them. And the palm tree bears up to a great variety of pressures and afflictions by which these people were not cast down and destroyed, but they stood up bravely to those things which they faced while they were here in the world. The palm tree is a very interesting thing. It's another study in itself, which we'll go in at another time. But the palm is an emblem of victory and triumph over their enemies, over sin, over Satan, over the world, and over death, which they've been struggling with. And so even in the earth, in the ancients, palm tree leaves were emblems of victory. These people who had these long robes and palm trees in their hand cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. It's almost like it was in them to say it. They must not have even had a song leader to direct them into saying it. They cried out, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. You know, friend, when you get to heaven, you're not going to boast about anything you did in this life. But you're going to see the one who made it all possible for you to be there, paid your debt in full. And it's to Him that salvation ought to be ascribed, that it was God who purposed it, God who planned it, God who performed it, and God who still preserves it. And to the Lamb who became a man and became our sacrifice and our substitute for our sins. So why not cry out, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said. Verse 11 says, And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory, and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. We sing that song here. And it's a beautiful thing. Angels most of us have never seen, with none of us, as far as I know, with the naked eye, shall be there to rejoice in the presence of this great multitude out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Here we have, in the scene, we have the angels. Count them with me. You have the four beasts. You have the 24 elders. You have the one who sits on the throne. It's understood. You have the Lamb, which is understood. And you have John, who is the writer. Now, if the saints have been raptured and have already received a glorified body and shall always be with the Lord, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, then where are they in this picture? The angels fell down and worshiped God in front of this great host of people, the sevenfold, perfect and complete worship, expression of worship to God. Verse 13 says, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" Well, this is a searching question. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where'd they come from? John said, verse 14, "I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." John said, "Sir, thou knowest," as if John were saying, "I don't know, but you know. And I know you know." This multitude came out of great tribulation, a multitude which no man can number. The Greek word, great tribulation, megathlipsis, great, great tribulation, vast, huge, affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution. Now, do we assume this is speaking of the greatest time of trouble ahead of us, that 40 and 2 months or 7 years, whichever way you want to look at it, as a great time of trouble out of which this host came, which cannot be numbered? Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's true. Paul said, we're going to suffer tribulation, all of us. And while none of us sitting here have ever necessarily yet faced trouble, even unto death, there are many, even in our present time, in this world, who are. One of you the other day sent me an email, and it was talking about a country in Africa, and I can't remember the name of the country right now. And it was talking about this Christian family that was going somewhere, I believe going to a church meeting. And they were assaulted by these Muslims, and they were killed. And it was not an unusual thing in this country, because in the past years, more than 10,000 people in that land have shed their blood simply because they were Christian people. We're going to suffer tribulation sometime, somewhere. Paul said in Acts 14, 21, 22, after he had been stoned at Lystra and drug out of the city for dead, says verse 21, "When he preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." God's people through the years, since the time of Christ, have suffered unspeakable persecution and tribulation. But even in those things, they demonstrated that they were more than conquerors because they overcame them by not loving their life even unto the death. And Paul said in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But we are to be patient in tribulation. And when that happens, many are going to die, going to be killed, as they have through the years. That's what I think. If you believe the other thing, that's your privilege and your prerogative. But I don't. I think this multitude that we see is all of God's children that have been brought there, that have died up to that point in time. They are said to have washed their robes. And the Greek pluno simply means to wash, have washed, in the aorist tense, somewhere back when, a peculiar action in the past, at some point in time. They washed their robes. Now, they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the souls of them that came out of great suffering and persecution, but they have washed their robes in the blood of Christ. Suffering will not take us to heaven. A lot of people suffer in life and never go to heaven. It's not suffering that takes us to heaven. It's having our souls washed in the blood of Christ. It's what takes us to heaven. The act of washing from sin by the blood of Christ is sometimes spoken of as what Christ does himself, as we learn back in the first chapter, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But here in this place, it's said that the saints do, which shows their concern for the blood of Christ as it deals with our justification, our peace, and our pardon, and removing of sin from our conscience and the cleansing of our souls. The effect of them washing their robes in the blood of Christ is that they were made white. They were made free from all sin. They were without fault before the throne, had no spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. Verse 15 says, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Because they had washed their robes in the blood, it's for that reason that they are there before the throne of God. And there will never be any other reason that any of us will ever be before God's throne. If we expect to be with the Lord, we must be washed in Jesus' blood. It's said of them that they serve him day and night in his temple. At that point in time, there is said to be a temple of God which is in heaven. In Revelation chapter 11, 19, it says, the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. But while the first earth and the first heaven stand, that's true. But when the new heavens and the new earth appear, there's no temple any longer for the Lord God and the Lamb or the temple of the new city. And it says that his servants shall serve him whose God's name is in their forehead, and they shall see his face. Bible says here in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, or any heat. It's a quote from Isaiah 49:10. Lots of times God's people have been both thirsty and hungry. They've been in places where they've been scorched with heat, part of their persecution and trouble in this life. But there's going to be a time when that will never happen again. Never be one who's hungry or thirsty. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, I close with this. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Beloved, when we're present with the Lord, all the struggles and trials of this life are done. If you're like me, I'm sure you always wish that it were better, that you didn't have the pain, the sickness, the suffering and sorrow. But that's what happened in this life. It's one of the great things about being a child of God and having your sins forgiven and being qualified to wear a white robe of righteousness. A lot of people in the world today, they're not so much concerned about that as they are about gaining another dollar and embellishing the bank account and living on the top shelf in this life. And this life's soon going to end. It had already ended for these people, this great multitude. Life was over. One thing we need to remember, it's not so much preparing to live as it is preparing to die. It's not sure we're going to live till tomorrow, but it's for sure that we're going to die. And all of us will experience that except the Lord come back and change us and take us to Himself. You need to be prepared. And you need to arm yourself with the fact that whether you go before or you go through, arm yourself with the preparation to suffer as a child of God. It's just a normal, normal thing. God's people have and will suffer. And maybe you haven't yet. Maybe you won't to some great extent. But most of God's children shed their blood, had great sorrow and difficulties. I know you've had some, what I've had. You've been excluded from people's company because you're one of God's children. People kind of look down their nose at you because you are a Christian. And that in itself, to some degree, is an emotional suffering. So be ready for what comes. And you can't be ready unless you're constantly in tune with the Lord. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.